Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that is given us to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls as we study this truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. We are studying the last sentence that began from verse 5 through 11. We are now in the last sentence, which is from verses 9 through 11. Remember now that what we've been looking at is, we have been looking at what I call more or less a parenthesis, which is verses 5 through 11. And we saw that actually there are two sentences in the Greek. However, in the English, we have this several verses. But now we've seen that the first one, verses 5 through 8, dealt specifically with the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're looking at 9 through 11, and we're seeing his exaltation. And that is what we hope to finish tonight, because we've really began looking at this for a while now. So the verse that we've concluded read, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth." Now we have been studying that name, and I indicated last week that the name given to Christ, that some people indicate that it is the title Lord, which we're going to see in verse 11. But I've also indicated that this name, I believe, is not meant for us to know that, simply because there is a name, we're told in Revelation, given to our Lord Jesus Christ, which no human being knows. And so this name is something that, as far as we're concerned, is really not so important that we know the name. But that the more important thing is to realize that the name Jesus Christ should always be a name that calls to our mind or commands our respect. You know, the name Jesus Christ, people use it in vain, or people use it when they joke or when people are hot or anything. They just call that name Jesus Christ. However, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a name that should be revered. It's a name, as people would say, we should change some kind of chill down your spinal cord, as they say. But then what we're saying is not that you should become emotional about it. Rather, that this is a name, anytime that you hear it, you bring your soul to a complete attention. In other words, there is something like you freeze in the soul, simply because the name by which you have eternal redemption is being mentioned. And so this is the whole idea that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, and we're going to be seeing a little more about it in this evening. But we also remember that this name, because of the significance and the importance of the name Jesus Christ, that even at the beginning of the church age, that we saw that miracles were performed just mentioning the name Jesus Christ, the demons took off. And so this is a name that we all should always revere and should always hold in high honors. So this is where we have gone through. And so tonight we'll begin looking at verse 10 now, where we started, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth. Now, there is a word here that is translated in English, that, which in the Greek actually is this word, hina. That is a word translated that in our English version. So this word introduces the purpose for the exaltation. Remember, we've been looking that there's a humiliation. As a result of this, Christ got exalted. Now hina here is going to explain to us the purpose. Why was it necessary for him to be exalted? That is what is introduced with that hina in the Greek, or that in the English. So the name which we identify our Savior with is the name that the Apostle Paul mentions here, the name Jesus Christ. And as I have mentioned, it is not always necessary that we should spend a lot of time, and people have spent so much time trying to identify what this name means, the name Jesus Christ, or this name that is specifically given to him after the resurrection. But I believe that what is intended here is a recent name given to him, which is a name like I mentioned last week, that you know, you take married people. Some people have names that they give to their spouses that is only known by them, used only by them. No other person is aware of it except those two individuals. So I believe that this name given to our Lord Jesus Christ is a name that specifically defines his unique relationship with God the Father as a member of the Godhead. So this is why it seems to me that what the apostle writes here is something that is going to happen in the future, because he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, I say this because of the translation that we have here. We have the word at, when it says at the name of Jesus. The Greek word is a preposition here, and which you can translate it as at, or it can also be translated in or because. These are possible ways to translate that Greek preposition, in. So it's a question of which of them is more appropriate in this particular passage. For example, one could say, because of the name of Jesus. Now, so it will read that at the name of, or at the name, or of, or because of the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. However, it seems to me, though, that it is an element that the apostle wants to communicate here, is the element of time and place. And so this is why it is much more reasonable to take that preposition as at, indicating there is a time involved and there is a place involved. However, the problem that we do have, though, is it doesn't tell us who mentions that name, because it says, at the name of Jesus Christ. Somebody has to mention it, but it doesn't tell us. And so that means that we are left at this point to go into other possible avenues to examine what the apostle is concerned with. Because if we are going to bow, or if every knee is going to bow at the mention of the name of Christ, the question becomes, when is this going to happen, and how is it going to happen? Now, the apostle leaves us by just telling us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. He doesn't tell us exactly the time. He doesn't tell us exactly the location. But by the time we finish this analysis, we will come to certain conclusions as to when and how and where we should bow to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, nevertheless, there is this time element involved, which, as far as we know, is something that's going to take place in the future, and the apostle describes it by saying, every knee shall bow. Now, the word knee there is a Greek word, gonoon. We have this Greek word, gonoon. That's the word translated knee. And, of course, this word, also, the more common form of it is actually the verb which occurs more frequently in the New Testament. Now, the word bow, though, is a Greek word, kamto. Kamto. And that word means, it could also mean bend or bow. Sometimes, it also really means to bow the knees. So, although what we have here, he says, at the name of Christ, the Greek has an interesting thing because it describes this as a past action. Like I mentioned, there is those things they call the aorist in the Greek. This describes a past action. That means the bowing, it describes it as if it is something that has already taken place. However, that's not the case, simply because this, the Greek, allow us to realize that sometime when you have something that is going to happen in the future, which you know with certainty that is going to happen, then you can report it as if it has already happened. And that's what we have in this verse. The apostle reports this bowing as something that has already happened, when in reality, it is something that's going to take place in the future. But because he's so certain that this event must take place, and that is why he then has to give it to us in the Greek in what they call the aorist tense. Now, the custom of kneeling, though, is something that was adopted from the Orient, and it was practiced by the slaves in the Greek world. And they did this as a way to acknowledge that they belong to their masters. Now, even to this present day, there are certain cultures, there are certain places in this world today where this custom is still being practiced. And this is the way it goes, the one that I'm very familiar with. There is a custom in one of these areas where a woman who is married to a man normally bows on the knees each time she gives at a cup of drinking water or anytime she's ready to serve the evening dinner. She has to be on her knees. In other words, this is a custom that when you're serving food to your husband, you have to bow, be on your knee, and do it. And so those people use it as a way of respect. Not that it demeans anyone, but that's just their custom. But of course, you know, we couldn't think about such a thing in a civilized world today, can we? But in any case, the way they use it was a sign, only to show their respect for their husbands, to recognize the authority of their husbands. Now, later on, though, even though the slaves adopted this practice, forced on them by their masters, as a result to show, to prove, that they are actually their masters. However, later on, the kings of Israel adopted this practice. And as they adopted it as a sign of some kind of civility to God, or to show that they are subjects to God. This we're told, for example, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 20. 1 Chronicles 29:20 says this. Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord, yes, your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. So eventually, in the Old Testament, the practice of falling prostrate became a sign of submission and homage. It became a sign of humility and awe before the Almighty God and sometimes before a king. And that is why, like the psalmist in writing Psalms 95 verse 6, talks about this practice. Psalms 95 verse 6 talks about the same practice. He says, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So, except for example, when we come to the New Testament, except probably for Hebrews 12:12, this word is always used, the word gnu or kamto, is always used in reference to what is called genuflection. Genuflection. All that word is nothing but worship. Genuflection. The word is always used in connection with worship. So in the Christian church, it also became a practice to kneel down in prayers, whether private or public. The early Christians always knelt down when they prayed. We have, of course, indicated in our study previously that the posture that one takes does not matter as much as the condition of the soul before God in prayers. But in the olden days, at least at the early part of the church period, Christians always nailed down, and still there are certain parts of the world where Christians always kneel down when they are praying. They never sit, they never stand, they're always kneeling down as a sign of their submission to God. But that is not the issue, though. The issue should always be, what is the condition of the soul that is approaching God? The important thing for us to always remember is that whether we bow or kneel, whatever posture that you take, that the key thing is to remember that you are approaching the superior, the creator, and the one who is to be revered. And therefore, that we should be more concerned about what's inside our soul, to be sure that our soul is in the appropriate condition to come to him. Now, that is not to say that posture is not something that you should take attention to, only to this part, that if posture allows you to concentrate in prayer, then by all means, assume whatever posture that is important or that helps you to pray. Now, we do know there are people who claim to pray at their back. I mean, they lie down on their back and pray at night, as they say, and they never finish that prayer until the next morning. We know that. There are people who do that. So the issue should be, which posture is essential for me to be able to concentrate? If you have to kneel down to get your attention, to make you fully awake, especially at night when you're about to pray, well, by all means do that. But don't put a particular significance to it, except for this one thing, that all you are doing is that you're taking a posture that will allow you to concentrate and bring your need or your prayers before the Lord. Now, he says, every knee shall bow. Now, the word every knee should always be taken here to refer to all created intelligent beings, all rational beings, both human and angelic. Now, one will say, how do you know that he's referring to, when I use the word every knee, I say he refers this to every intelligent creature of God. And the question may be, how do we know? Well, the next phrase tells us for sure that we know that we're dealing with intelligent human beings or intelligent angelic beings, because he says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, the word that describes this knee, where every knee is going to bow, will give us an idea of who is involved in this particular genuflection that will take place in the future. Now, the great thing that the Greek words used here give us this clue, because they're not really the more common words that we see used in one way to describe heaven. For example, this word in heaven actually is a Greek word, apourenos. Apourenos. Now, I think this. One thing that this means is, it means existing in heaven. Now, so that begins to give us the first clue. It's existing in heaven. So what will be existing in heaven? It has to be intelligent beings, whether we're talking about the late angels or whether we're talking about believers who are now in some form of interim body with our Lord Jesus Christ. The key thing is this word, existing. So we're dealing with intelligent beings who are also existing in heaven. Now, the same thing, when we come where it says on earth, we have a Greek word, epigeos. Epigeos. Now, that word also means existing upon the earth. Now, you can say, well, on the earth, there are all kinds of things that exist. Animals do exist. But we're going to show later on that it cannot refer to animals. It has to refer to only intelligent beings who can worship God. Now, the other word where it says the word under the earth is a very long word in the Greek. It's a word kata katonios. Catecotonios. Now that word was used to mean something that's subterranean. In other words, something under the earth. However, the Greeks used this word to refer to those who dwell in what they call below the world. In other words, the underworld. They all talked about the underworld. So they will always use this word for those underworlds. They will talk about those who have departed to be in the underworld. So they think about them and they use this word to describe them. They also use it to describe some of their gods who they claim to be the guardians of all the people under the underworld. They consider that the gods of the Greeks will take care of all those souls who are in the underworld. And that is the word that we see here being used by the apostle. So it is also a way to indicate to us that either way, what we are dealing with is intelligent creation of God, whether we talk about humans or we talk about angels. Now, one thing that we do know is that there are people who try to take the word in heaven and earth, under the earth, and they spend a whole lot of time, trying to just explain in their mind how and what all of those mean. I do not believe that that's what the apostle wants us to do here. All he's trying to do is, he's using these three descriptions to emphasize clearly that all he's interested in is describing those who are going to worship, or that those who are going to bow before God or before our Lord Jesus Christ, are all intelligent creation of God. And how do we know this? We know this because there is a similar expression in Revelation chapter 5 verse 13 that describes the same type of situation. Revelation chapter 5 verse 13. This is what it says. Revelation 5:13 says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth, on the sea, and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forevermore." So if you note carefully, what we have there is every creature capable of doing what? Singing, so to say. Every creature that is capable of what? Praising God. So this gives us the indication that what the apostle is concerned with here is the total rational creation of God. So it is unnecessary, in my opinion, to try to make something out of these three categories about whether I represent those who are already in heaven now, or I represent those who are unbelievers that's beneath the earth and all of those. I don't think that's necessary for us to pursue that avenue. Rather, that the apostle intends for us to know that at that time, when this future time comes, every rational creature of God is going to bow down at the name of Jesus Christ. So the whole point of this verse is that the person of Jesus Christ deserves worship. That's what the apostle wants to emphasize. Because of who Christ is, he deserves us to worship him. And it becomes essential for us to remember that for all rational creatures, they're going to one of these days bow down and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people at this point do not understand why Christ should be worshipped. Some say he's not God. Why do you worship him? Well, the truth of the matter is the only God known to us as believers is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only God made known to mankind. However, there are those who carry the Bible who object to the fact that Christ should be worshipped, and they always quote such passages as Matthew chapter 4 verse 10. Matthew 4:10. Matthew chapter 4 verse 10, they quote our Lord Jesus Christ himself. They say, remember Christ himself, this is what he said. Jesus said to him, that's to Satan, "Away from me, Satan, For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, those who quote that say, well, that's a proof that you should not worship Jesus Christ as God. But these individuals forget that God had caused three wise men from the east to come and pay homage and to worship Christ according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. This is what Matthew 2 says. And asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now you see, if we should always think about this, that this thing just didn't happen. God was behind this, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit was behind this movement of the three magis that they are called, to come and worship Christ and lead them all to the point where Christ was born. So if he was not supposed to be worshipped, I wonder what causes three men to come down there to worship him. Furthermore, we do know that the Bible clearly tells us that God himself commands all the angels to worship Christ in a very unique way, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews 1, 6 tells us about this command. It says, and again, when God brings his firstborn, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now that is what you may call the babe in the cradle. And yet, the angels were all commanded to go down there and worship him, because he is the unique person, he is God-man, and that is why he deserves to be worshipped. So, what this means is that the name given to Jesus Christ signifies that as God, he should be worshipped both by us, men, and by angels. Now, we must, of course, pay reverence to him because he is God. That's the main reason why we worship him. Our worship of him involves a total reverence for his name and for his word. Now, he has taught us, for example, to love each other. If indeed we worship him, if we indeed we respect him, then we must obey his instruction to do so. He has told us to go out and evangelize the world. Therefore, if we're worshiping him, if we respect him, if we have an awe for him, our job will then be to witness to all those that will come in contact with us on a daily basis. Now, this matter of, you know, sometimes people think you really have to run around looking for people to witness. No, God is gracious. A lot of time, he will bring people that you need to witness to and bring them to your office, bring them to your job, bring them to your class, bring them to wherever you are found. Now, it is whether you as a believer is capable of detecting that this person is actually brought to you for witnessing. Now, generally, God will not bring the person and say, now, and call your name and say, now, this is the person for you to witness. No. He will always bring them. The person will come with, maybe they bring a complaint that has nothing whatsoever to do with anything. They may come to you and say, well, I'm having a problem with my wife. I'm having a problem with my child. I'm having a problem with this. Well, that's really not why they come there. You may think that's why they came, but the truth of the matter is God has brought them with that. Once they open that problem, then you begin to see an opportunity to begin to tell them about Christ as the only solution to whatever problem they face. So the point I'm making is this. God will always bring to you those that you need to witness to. Our job is to have our eyes wide open, our mind cleared, to be sure that we recognize that this is exactly what God is doing. There's no special alarm that he has to ring to make us aware that this is time to start witnessing. So this is the thing that we know, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be worshipped, and as he's worshipped by believers, we are going to witness and make other people become aware of his work and the person and what he did on the cross. So that is actually the first thing that our Lord will actually enjoy as a result of the exhortation. Remember now, we're looking at the exhortation. He's been exhorted. The first thing that will happen because of this is so that he will be worshipped. That is the first thing. And that's the first thing that we've seen in verse 10. Now in verse 11, we will see the second thing or the second function that the name of Jesus calls for. And according to that verse 11, it calls for us to confess him as Lord. So this is the second one. Verse 10 deals with worshiping him. That's verse 10. Verse 11 deals with confessing him as Lord. So that's why it says, first of all, we dealt with knee. Knee has to do with worship. Now we go with tongue. For it says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now the expression that we see there, every tongue, again should be seen as a reference to all rational creation of God. Just as in the previous verse where we see every knee referring to every rational creation of God. Now the word confess here is a little different from the word that we always see that we have studied a lot. The word confess, we're more used to this word. When we say confess, you remember we're homologeo. That is a word that we always use to translate confess. However, here the apostle uses a different word, exomologeo. That is the Greek word used here. Now, according to the Vine word study, this word, confess, is a stronger, the exomologeo is a stronger word than the homologeo. It means to confess, all right, but also it means to acknowledge openly and joyfully. Not just that you see, this one, when we say confess, there's no indication that it's something that you do between any other person except you and God. But this one, the key word is openly. And not only are you going to confess openly, but you're going to do it joyfully. So that is the key or the major difference. When it says every tongue shall confess, it means to confess joyfully or to celebrate. Or, another way to look at it means to give praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question, though, that we need to examine, though, is what is it that we should, or the rational creation of God should acknowledge openly or joyfully for some, as we would say? Now, the answer is in that phrase where it says, Jesus Christ is Lord. That say every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, well, the next question before we really answer the first one is we need to ask again, what then does it mean to say or to confess or agree that Christ is Lord? That is the thing that we need to begin to consider this evening before we answer that question. Now, the word Lord is a Greek word kurios or kurios. That's the word called Lord here. Now, it means a ruler or one who has control over people or over things. Now, later on in the classical Greek, it was used to refer to anyone occupying a superior position. At this point, the word was not ever used as a divine title, probably because the Greeks they didn't believe in a personal creator. So they didn't put too much emphasis on creation, and therefore they didn't think about a personal creator. So it was not surprising that even the Romans applied this title to their emperors. For example, Emperor Augustus was called, or he called himself, God and Lord. And it's a word kurios. And so, at the beginning of the church period, if a Christian would say that Jesus is kurios and he is under the rulership of one of the emperors, now he's asking for something to be done to him. In other words, they will chop his head off. Because they will say, you have not recognized Caesar as the Lord. You now have some kind of somebody that you put in allegiance to. So most Christians, of course, went to their death saying that there is only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. And so they cut off their head. But surprisingly, though, when we come to the Old Testament, this is a little bit different. Because the Old Testament always used Lord as a reference to deity, always as a reference to God. And that should not be surprising to us at all when we have the Old Testament translated in the Greek, what we call the Septuagint. Everywhere the word Lord occurs in the Old Testament, they translated it with kurios. And the word Lord that we see is what we call the sacred tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton. Now, this word, as I've mentioned several times, it looks like this in the Hebrew, which we can, in English, we will say going from right to left, YHWH. Some call it Yahweh. And as I mentioned to you, anytime a Jew comes across this word, he never pronounces it, never. Rather, when they reach anywhere it's found in the Old Testament, they will say, Adonai, my Lord. They never pronounce that word because this word has a root meaning of what God revealed himself to Moses when he says, I am. And that is why they never use it. But this is a word that is used, translated kurios, in all the appearances of this word in the Old Testament, translated it into the Greek. So when we talk about the sacred tetragrammaton, we mean those four letters. That in English we can call it Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever. There are a lot of ways people try to pronounce it. Now in the New Testament, however, the word was always used in the sense first of God, and also it was also used in the sense of a master. It is also applied to Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and which leads many people to believe that the name given to Christ is that title Lord. As I have indicated before, that I don't believe that, and I gave you reasons why I don't think so. Now, the application of this title Lord to our Lord Jesus Christ was first actually evident by this Peter himself in the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. So maybe we'll look at it at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts 2:36, it says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, of course, the foundation of what the apostle was quoting is actually given in Psalms 110, verse 1. That's from where he's picking this. Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter argued, based on this passage and the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what Peter indicates, though, is that there exists an equality between the Father and the Son. Now, of course, most people will immediately say, well, if you look at this passage, you should say that Peter is saying immediately that Christ is God. Now, it is true that Christ is God, but I do not believe that you can arrive at that directly from this passage. And I'm going to explain to you why we couldn't do that. First of all, if Peter was actually saying directly that Christ is God, then it will have an implication which says God made him Lord and Christ.
So if he means making by law there, he means God. All he will be meaning then is that Peter is saying that God made Christ God. And that to me is bordering to blasphemy. So it couldn't mean that directly. There is the implication that he is God, but we would not use it as a direct deduction. So what we should understand is, what Peter is saying is this, that Christ now, as God-man, has been restored to his position of honor and power with all the other members of Godhead. Now, this, of course, will be in accordance with his prayer, where he prayed that the Father should restore to him his pre-incarnate glory. So this is something that makes us know that for sure, Peter is not saying directly that Christ is God. Now, one more fact also is the fact that Peter says that he was made Christ. Remember, he was already Christ. He was when he was on this earth, he was already the Messiah. So the fact that Peter said that he was made the Messiah means that we should seek a further explanation of what he's talking about. And that is why I believe that what he's saying is this, that this is a confirmation to the fact that he is the Messiah. It is also a confirmation of the fact that he is God. So Peter is not making a direct assertion of the deity, but an indirect statement showing to the fact that Christ is God. So in other words, it will be wrong to equate Lord with God in this passage. Now there are other passages where we could equate it directly, but not in this passage. So all we know is that by declaring him Lord, it means that everything is made subject to Christ. He is over everything. He is in control of everything. He's in control of our lives. He's in control of the universe. Even though right now we know that the devil is the ruler of this world. Yet God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is completely over the devil. No time can devil or Satan operate beyond anything that God permits him to do. And so this is the case that we see here. Therefore, the use of the Lord here means that he is superior to everything, every creature and everything that you can imagine. That Christ is superior. Now the next factor though to remember is the word Lord is always a title that was applied to God in the Old Testament. So there is a passage, of course, that helps us to realize that indirectly, Paul himself uses the same approach to show that Christ is God. He doesn't call him directly God in this passage, but indirectly he does so. And that is a passage that I wish that you open, Romans chapter 10, verses 9. Romans 10, Romans 10 verse 9, this is what it says here, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's similar to the same expression that we're studying in Philippians. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Paul clearly indicates that one needs to confess, as in Philippians 2:2, is that Jesus Christ is Lord in order for somebody to be saved. Now, remember now, the Apostle Paul is actually going to quote a passage in order to make what he's talking clear. He actually quotes a passage from Joel chapter 2 verse 32. Joel chapter 2 verse 32. And this is the way he quotes it. While you're still in Romans, just call it in Romans, where he quotes it, Romans 10 verse 13. Romans 10 verse 13, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, since Paul is quoting the Old Testament, and remember now, he's a Jew. And every Jew knows that that word Lord is only used for God. Never can it be used for any other purpose. So when the apostle himself clearly uses that word and says, Lord, says, if anyone says Jesus is Lord, then he is in effect saying, unless somebody admits that Christ is God, he cannot be saved. That's really what he's saying. So he's therefore saying that one must confess that Christ is God in order to be saved. Now that brings the issue that anyone who says, I believe in Jesus Christ as a prophet, cannot be saved. One who says, I believe in Jesus Christ as some big founder of Christianity or any of those things, cannot be saved. One must accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is God himself in order to be saved. We have seen in the past why it's essential that we admit that Christ is God, because without admitting that, there could be no salvation and there can be no forgiveness of sin. So, what we see here is that the Apostle Paul, by quoting the Old Testament, is linking the title Lord, Jesus Christ, to the title God in the Old Testament. So we must conclude then that it is his intention to link both confessing and believing to mean the same thing, and that is to say, you must believe or you must confess that Christ is God. And that is the thing that must be confessed for anyone to have salvation. That's what the apostle is concerned with. Now, additionally, there are other two passages that lead to the same conclusion, that what is meant here by confessing Jesus as Lord is to say that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I'm going to, actually, the first passage is Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45:23, which, by the way, was quoted by the apostle in Romans 14, verse 11, partially. Now, this is what Isaiah 45:23 says. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. Now, the apostle himself, in quoting it in Romans 14:11, says, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So the question though, this is it. This is God himself speaking, remember? And he's saying all this through the prophet Isaiah. Now, Paul, in quoting this, partially of course, says that the only true object of worship is God. And therefore, that leads us again to the conclusion that what the apostle means is that Christ is God. So that makes it clear that people must acknowledge him as so if they intend to be saved. Now, with these factors now, having known that to confess Christ as Lord means to say that he is God, now we are now ready to answer our first question. Now, with these factors, of course, it seems to me that when he says every creature will openly admit, they will admit two things. First, they will admit that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first thing everyone is going to admit openly, that Christ is God. See, many, because of the incarnation, doubt this truth. And even the fallen angels who have known him as the eternal Son of God, but because of the incarnation, they themselves may be doubting, especially the fallen angels. They may be doubting that now that Christ is unique, right now in heaven, there is somebody with a body almost like a human body. Not quite, but almost. And so, for him to be looked upon by these fallen angels and to be looked upon by the elect angels, it is possible that they conceive and say, now, wait a minute, is he still God? Of course, those elect angels already know that he's God. And so they are worshiping him, even as we speak. But the others, the fallen angels in particularly, will be doubting this. Furthermore, everyone is going to admit that Jesus Christ is over every creation of God. For example, when Christ made this claim in Matthew 28, verse 18, some people, by that I mean the angelic creation, Matthew 28:18, Christ says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, it stands to reason to believe that Satan himself, because he is the owner of this world, he is the ruler of this world, has in his mind a doubt as to this claim. When Christ says, all authority, whether in heaven and earth, has been given to him. So at this time, when this genuflex will take place, people are going to confess. All the fallen angels are going to confess. They will all admit that Christ is God and that he is over everything. Now, this admission, we're told, will result in the Father receiving all the glory. Now, the word glory there is a word that means an estimate, or sometimes it can mean honor or praise. So all of this admission by all creation will result in the honor and the praise of God. Now, it appears that the praise here, or honor, is something that is going to take place in a future time. Now, it doesn't mean that people or angels or elect angels are not praising him right now, but we are referring to something that is going to take place in the future. Now, the grand total of the work of Christ is to bring praise and honor to God the Father. So if Christ is worshipped and if he is recognized by all creation as God, it means that in the end, every rational creature admits the supremacy of God. It seems that this statement is specifically aimed at Satan, who has challenged God, who doesn't want to admit that Christ is God or that he is a very God. Well, he knows that he is, but he just doesn't want to admit it. So because of this, it becomes essential for everyone to come at this day, in a future time, to come to complete submission and admission to the fact that Christ is the God of the universe, the Creator. And once this is recognized, then God's purpose and plan will have been brought to a complete fulfillment. Now, this is why, once this happens, at that time, everything will have been subject to Christ, and Christ, as we know, will then hand over everything, all the elect, all the kingdom, to God the Father as a final victory for what he did on this planet. This is what we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. It says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God. Now, so we know that this worship of him will happen at the second coming of Christ, as I will indicate later on again. For it says, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed, he, Christ, has destroyed all dominion, all authority, and power. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So our Lord Jesus Christ has done all his work when the ultimate purpose of God has been achieved, to bring everything under the control of God the Father. Satan rebelled against God, and since then, he seems to think that everything is still not under the control of God. However, when all of this genuflex takes place, it will be clear to him, as crystal clear, that he has lost all his cases, he has lost all his appeal, whatever it is that he has put forward, that he has lost it, that in the end, Christ has become the victor over every of his objections. So this is what is intended in this exhortation. Now, having examined this exhortation, then it will be fitting again to ask, when will this worship and acknowledgement of Christ take place? Now, this event is going to happen in the future, and we can only conclude that it is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I say this because there is nothing in our text to indicate the exact timing when this incident is going to take place. But having examined a passage like Romans 14 verse 10 and the quotation that we have just seen in Isaiah 45:23, by comparing it also with Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, we must conclude then that this event will take place at the second coming of Christ. Believers and the elect angels will all acknowledge with joy, while Satan and all the fallen angels and all the unbelievers will acknowledge him with fear because of the judgment that is awaiting them, and because they will be confined to the lake of fire and where they're going to spend eternity. And because of this, two kinds of rational creation will come up at this day. Those who are elect, either angels or humans, they will all acknowledge this joyfully because it is the basis of their salvation. Whereas all the fallen angels and all unbelievers will acknowledge the same thing, but with fear, knowing fully well that that is the basis of their condemnation, that they are going to spend eternity in lake of fire because they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, who went to the cross and died on their behalf. Now, as we have examined this whole sentence, the sentence that deals with exaltation, humiliation of Christ, we must now remember why the Apostle Paul brought this matter to focus for us. Remember where we started this? Let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. That was what led us to this place where the Apostle Paul gives us what we may call an encouragement. And this encouragement is so that believers will always know that there is always going to be honor that is waiting them in the future. But meanwhile, he is giving us an encouragement to endure the sufferings that will come to us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing in the end that he will bring us all to glory. Also, it is presented to us here as believers to encourage us to understand clearly that before any honor, there must be suffering. No honor comes without suffering. No honor comes without humility. So it is God's purpose, the apostle says, for the believer to live a life that is free from arrogance, a life of total humility, knowing fully well that even our Lord Jesus Christ had to go through humility in order to be exalted. So that we as believers, while we go through this, we will know that one of these days, no matter our humble state in this life, that all of a sudden, when this is all said and done, when everyone will assemble, both elect angels and fallen angels, both humans, elect and fallen, that all people will come, they will see us as believers receiving the greatest possible honor that God is going to confirm to his children, which is to sit with him in his throne. This is what we have, and that is why the Apostle Paul has given us this encouragement. So our encouragement then is that no matter what we face in this life, we must recognize there is yet a better future coming for us. We are looking forward for a better future where the believer is going to be exalted. Furthermore, we should never be concerned about how people view us, what they think about us at this point, because that's irrelevant. What they think about us may be our suffering. How they view us may be our suffering. Some people may despise you because of you are so humble, so to say, because you realize the importance of the Word of God and that you want to model your life or pattern your life according to what Christ has taught us. So, because of this, the believer may be looked upon, or people might despise you, but you should never be worried about that. That should never disturb you, because God eventually is going to reward you in the sense that you will be exalted. So the believer then should always know not to seek for self-promotion. God will do that for you. So then our message then, our challenge as we leave tonight is this. Always remember that there must be humility before any kind of honor. There will be suffering before any kind of glory. That we should always remember this. And because Paul says, let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you, that means we should now clothe our thinking, clothe ourselves with the genuine humility. And as we end this, I will have to remind you one more time, the passage what we started with,
when we started this section, which says 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which says this: who made you different? What is it that you have that you did not receive? If you so receive, why are you boastful? And so that is the thing that we should use to settle our thinking, to settle our mind as believers. Let the mind that was in Christ be in us means let us think not too much of ourselves. Let us realize that everything that we are on this planet is the result of the grace of God. You have good health. You enjoy whatever it is that God has given you, or whatever it is all the result of His grace. And for this reason, our thinking should always be guided with this understanding that we are no better than anyone else on this planet, except that we are the recipients of the grace of God. And as a result, our attitude will be to look at people, to treat them with respect, to look at them with this attitude of grace, knowing fully well that God can level us at any time He chooses to. But at the same time, we should also be aware that He can promote us, regardless of who is against us or who wants to put us down. God is in His supreme control. We are confessing that Christ is God, and because He is in control, we do know that by and by, our humiliation at this point, our recognition of the grace of God in our lives, will eventually lead to the utmost glory when you will hear from God the Father saying, "Well done," or "Welcome home, my faithful son," for exactly fulfilling the plan and the purpose for which I left you on this planet. This is what the apostle wants us to get when he has given us his parentheses: let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge our souls with this, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.